We need to have a right attitude toward persecution. In the United States of America, believers have seldom been persecuted. It has happened from time to time, but it's not like it would be expected in the New Testament era. If you were growing up in Iran, for example, it might be more like in the New Testament era. This will likely change someday here in the United States. So we need to understand what God has to say about how we should handle persecution. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we see that believers must have the right attitude toward persecution, because persecution may well become a way of life for them. Therefore, a believer should not think that suffering because he is a Christian is something foreign. Instead, he should rejoice because he is partaker of Christ's sufferings. He should also realize that he is blessed. At the same time, he should stop doing things which are wrong, which will legitimately bring suffering on himself. When he does suffer for the sake of righteousness, he should not be ashamed. Instead, he should live and speak in such a way as to bring glory to God. He should realize that judgment is coming, both for believers and for unbelievers. And if he suffers, he should entrust himself to God the Father's care. I think the worst suffering I ever experienced that I knew about while I was in high school was that one young man called me a reverend one day, and on another day he called me a deacon. Terrible. Terrible. Now, I'm not going to say that unbelievers won't take advantage of you in ways. Maybe they'll try to steal your money, as an example, okay? Then that might very well be a form of persecution. In verse 12, we have already seen that a believer should not think that suffering because he is a Christian is foreign. You'll remember that people were imprisoned and actually murdered because they were Christians back in the New Testament era. There was a time when you had to swear that Caesar is Lord, and if you did not do that, they would have executed you. We don't have those problems today. We have people that like to be critical of us, and they're welcome to do so. Let them be critical of what God has said in the Bible. I think the biggest problem that I have had in life has probably come from people who claim to be saved, not from people who are unsaved and aren't even interested. I have found that they have more respect sometimes for us as in the way we live than other believers who disagree with what we believe. But again, a believer should not think suffering because he's a Christian is foreign. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, this verse is introducing the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. Remember that Peter's theme in 1 Peter is suffering and glory. And this is also reminiscent of 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Suffering persecution from the unsaved crowd is normal. In the United States of America, we have had an abnormal circumstance in that we have not, as believers, paid a great price for this. In verse 13, we've also seen that when suffering, a believer should rejoice because he is a partaker of Christ's sufferings. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Remember, Jesus said it, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Don't be surprised. And we should actually rejoice, because that means if we're suffering because we're Christians, that means that we're living the way we should be living, and Satan and the unsaved crowd recognize this. Verse 14, we've also looked at previously. When suffering, a believer should realize that he is blessed. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. That word happy is the same word translated blessed or blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, meaning on the people that are persecuting you, on their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. When you are reproached for the name of Christ, it is actually bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. On the part of the people who are speaking evil of you or slandering you, it is an evil that they are doing. Verse 14 is reminiscent of Matthew 5, 11, and 12. This is in the Beatitudes, which we went through in our Sunday school class, our adult Sunday school class, about a year and a half ago. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. You're blessed when this happens, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Make sure it's falsely, okay? For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, that doesn't make it pleasant, knowing that your reward is in heaven because you don't have it yet, okay? But realize that it's because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus that Satan is directing people to persecute you. Furthermore, in verse 15, we have seen that a believer should stop doing things which will legitimately bring suffering on himself. Okay, believers should never steal. Believers should not lie. Believers should not be insulting to others. These things will bring legitimate suffering upon us, and we don't need that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, that would be a criminal, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, be careful there. Sometimes believers are busybodies, okay? Be careful. You need, if there's somebody that's doing something and you've heard about it, you can pray about it. You can tell the Lord about it and ask him to help the person straighten things out. You can actually go to the person if you know them, and you can talk to them if you have opportunity and help them or try to help them get straightened out. But don't go around with gossip about others, sticking your nose into other people's business when it should not be done. And then we moved on to verse 16, where in the first half of it, we saw that when suffering for the sake of righteousness, a believer should not be ashamed. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It could be that many people have been imprisoned in places like China because they were Christians. They should not be ashamed for that. Other places are similar. Then, as we looked at the second half of verse 16, we have seen that when suffering for the sake of righteousness, a believer should live and speak in a way that brings glory to God. Now, I know that we will be tempted to give a piece or two of our minds to some people. That's not a good idea. You don't have enough mind to be giving pieces away, okay? Just hang on to what you've got. Realize that you are trying to live your life for the Lord, and your living and speaking needs to bring glory to God when persecuted. Well, let's go on tonight into verses 17 and 18. And we should realize that for a believer, judgment is coming. A believer should realize that judgment is coming both for believers and for unbelievers, okay? You are going to experience judgment, and so are those who are unbelievers. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, verse 17 provides the reason for the things Peter has been saying in verses 12 through 16. This is indicated by for, which is used in the sense of because. The believer should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try him. Instead, he should rejoice. Sounds like a lot of fun, right? No, it doesn't sound like fun at all. He is blessed if reproached for the name of Christ because it is proof that he is saved. He should not do things which will legitimately bring suffering on himself. If he suffers, let it only be because he is a Christian, and then he should glorify God. He should do these things because the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time is come is, it is the time. It now is the time. What time? The judgment must begin. You must understand, it is not suggesting that this judgment could begin at any moment. The context is suggesting that it had already begun. The believers were already experiencing this judgment. At the house of God indicates the starting place of the judgment from which it will then proceed to unbelievers. At is a word ordinarily translated from. The house of God is a reference to the household or family of God, and it could even be viewed as local churches. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote of the house of God, by which he meant the local church. It says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. judgment had already begun at the house of God in the form of the persecutions the believers were enduring. These were God's judgments on the believers. Its design is to purify the believers with the result that they will be more Christ-like. Why do you go through trials and testings? We can call them tribulations. It's so that God can purge things out of your life that shouldn't be there, so that you will be living a more Christ-like life. Why does God allow trials in our lives? It's for the same reason, to make us more Christ-like. There is no such thing as a legitimate believer who has not already undergone a bunch of trials in his life. You look back. What are some of the things you have experienced that weren't very pleasant, but God used them in your life to help you go in the right direction? We've all been through that. And if it first begin at us is a simple condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true and indicates a continuation of the thought from the first part of this verse. If is understood in the sense of since, inasmuch as, I could say, because, or assuming that the judgment of God had already begun with these believers living in the first century, and it has continued with believers ever since then. At us is another way of saying at the church of God from the previous verse. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? This is a rhetorical question. In case you don't know what a rhetorical question is, that term has been used not only by me in recent services here, but also by at least one of the other men that preaches from time to time. A rhetorical question is a question which does not expect an answer. In this case, the answer is obvious. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? It means that they will be judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into hell, the lake of fire, where they will spend all of eternity. The end. What shall be the end, meaning the goal or the outcome, especially the final goal toward which men and things are striving? It speaks of the outcome and destiny which awaits them. Judgment begins with the saved people and continues with the unsaved. The saved people will have their final destiny in heaven. The final destiny of the unsaved will be the lake of fire or Gehenna. Now, we don't wish anybody to end up there. Obey not means disobey or are disobedient. Since believers viewed the supreme disobedience as a refusal to believe the gospel, obey came to mean believe. Obey not thus means believe not or disbelieve. What is not obeyed by believing, or what is not believed, is the gospel, meaning the gospel message. It is the good news about our salvation. Linguistically, of God may indicate possession, so that it is understood as God's gospel. However, it may instead indicate the source of the gospel, so that we may understand this phrase as the gospel from God. Well, of course, you know, if it came from God, it also belonged to God. Thus, God's gospel came from God and is about Christ and his work of providing salvation for lost mankind. There's no difference in meaning, in other words. God is God the Father. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is another rhetorical question. Remember, a rhetorical question is a question which does not expect an answer. The answer is obvious. I am certain that you parents have asked a number of rhetorical questions of your children from time to time. I know I did. I know as a little guy, I was asked some rhetorical questions. What are you doing? Well, it was pretty obvious what I was doing, or they wouldn't have asked the question in the first place. You know how that goes. I'm sure you heard a similar question in your childhood, okay, if you can remember back that far. I know for some of us it's getting to be several weeks back, isn't it? Weeks of years, yes. If the righteous scarcely be saved, if is therefore to be understood in the sense of since, inasmuch as, because, or assuming that, the righteous scarcely are saved. What is he saying? The righteous is the same group as those referred to as the house of God in verse 17. Both descriptions are used in contrast to them that obey not the gospel of God from verse 17, and the ungodly and the sinner from verse 18. These two groups, the house of God and them that obey not the gospel of God, or the ungodly and the sinner, are mutually exclusive. It means they cannot both be true at the same time. Not one member of the group referred to as the righteous or as the house of God is any longer a member of the group referred to as them that obey not the gospel of God, and also referred to as the ungodly and the sinner. However, every one of them, every one of those who are righteous and belong to the house of God, used to be part of the other groups. The difference is that those in the one group have been saved, while those in the other group are still unsaved. Hopefully they'll be saved, but not all of them will be. The righteous means the just, or the upright. They are the justified ones. They have been justified by faith, which means that God has judicially declared them to be righteous because they trusted Christ as their Savior from sin and its consequences. And it also means that God forever afterward treats them as righteous. Although they have no righteousness of their own, they have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at believers, he sees the righteousness of Christ in their accounts. They're covered by his righteousness. Furthermore, although they are sinners saved by grace, God views them as righteous because of their relationship to his Son. Now let's break this down a little bit. So, somebody hears the gospel message. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins and that he rose again from the dead. Now, the person is going to have one of two reactions. He's either going to believe that and accept it as truth, or he's not going to. He might say, well, I'll think about it later, but he has rejected it at that point. He will ultimately end up in the lake of fire if he doesn't change his mind. When we believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and then rose again from the dead, when we believe that, we trust in that, God declares us to be righteous. That's in his sight. And we should be in our practice too, but we're not perfect, and we know that. But he declares us righteous and forever afterward treats us as righteous. So maybe you got saved a long time ago and then you got off into sin. Does God still regard you as righteous? Let me say this. If you were genuinely born again, meaning saved, you're still regarded by God as righteous regardless of how you have gotten yourself into a few fixes along the way. On the other hand, maybe getting yourself into certain sins is an indication that you really didn't get saved in the first place. So make sure about it, won't you? Make sure. We don't want anybody to go to the lake of fire. But once a person has been genuinely saved, God treats him as righteous, even though his practice is not perfectly righteous. And that will go on for the rest of his life. The righteous are scarcely saved. What does scarcely mean? It means in this context, with difficulty. Saved is used in its normal sense of delivered, preserved, or rescued. Although Peter does not mention what we have been saved from, it is obvious from the Bible that it is from the power of sin, meaning the sin nature in our lives, and also from the consequences of sin, which would be eternal damnation in hell. We are saved with difficulty in the sense that we could not save ourselves. And apart from the grace of God, not one of us would be saved. Christ's death for our sins is variously described in the Bible as a ransom for sin, as a substitutionary atonement, and as a propitiation for our sins. A ransom for sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin. A substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in our place. We deserved to die. He took our place as our substitute and died for us in our place. And a propitiation for our sins means that his death satisfied the wrath of God, which had been directed against us. Instead, it was directed against him. By dying for our sins and rising again from the dead, Jesus provided eternal redemption and peace with God for all who place their trust in him. It's available to all, but if they don't take advantage of its availability by believing the gospel message, Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, they won't experience his salvation. Where indicates location or position. The ungodly and the sinner are generic terms which treat all unsaved people as a group. Both terms refer to the same group described as them that obey not the gospel of God from verse 17. Both terms are also placed in positions of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, the ungodly and sinner, where shall he appear? The unsaved one is first referred to as the ungodly, which means the godless one or the irreverent one. Secondly, he's referred to as the sinner. Those who are saved are by grace are also guilty of sin, but they have been saved by grace and therefore their sins have been forgiven. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear means what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter does not answer his own question, but the answer is apparent from the rest of the scripture. He has rejected Christ as his Savior. That was his only option, to accept him or to reject him. He has rejected Christ as his Savior. He will someday stand before the great white throne and be judged. There it will be evident that he had no righteousness of his own and that he had rejected the righteousness of God, which he could have received by trusting Christ as his Savior. Because he had no righteousness of his own, and because he had not trusted Christ as his Savior, he will then be cast into Gehenna, also known as the lake of fire, also known as hell. It's eternal hell. Finally, we see that when suffering, a believer should entrust himself to God's care. Remember, God knows all about it, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, he's right there with you, going through what you are going through, whatever that is. Wherefore, let them that suffer, notice the next phrase, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Verse 19 indicates that if a believer suffers within the will of God for his being a Christian, he should entrust himself to God's care. Wherefore introduces an inference. It's used in the sense of therefore, for this reason, or so. Them that suffer is the ones who are suffering according to the will of God. Indicates that it is God the Father's will that some were suffering. They were actually in the center of God's will and doing right. But they were suffering because of doing right. Let them commit the keeping of is a command, which means for to let them give over, let them commend, or let them entrust. It is not a suggestion, and it is not optional for the believer. It is a commandment, and it is used in the sense of they must commit, or they must entrust. Its present tense indicates that they are to do this customarily. It's not a one-time action. It is whenever they suffer according to the will of God. Their course of action is clear. Entrusting their souls to God is to be their normal habit, meaning it is what is expected of them. What they are to be entrusting is their souls. To him refers to God the Father. In well-doing tells how they are to entrust the care of their souls to God when suffering because they are Christians. It is by doing good, no matter what the circumstances. They are to do what is good. They are never to do evil. As serves to introduce a characteristic of quality of God the Father, Peter seems rather fond of this expression since he has used it a number of times. As to a faithful Creator refers to God the Father. He is the one to to whom they are to entrust their souls by doing good. Doesn't matter what's being done to you, you do right in return. Let me assure you, that's easier said than done, all right? Faithful is used in the sense of trustworthy, reliable, or dependable. And Creator indicates that He's the very one who brought them into existence. Thus, the believer is to continue doing those things which are good and right in God's sight, no matter what the result. If he suffers persecution for it, as a matter of course, he is to entrust his soul to the faithful Creator by continuing to do good works. Let's always be living for the Lord, and let's always be doing things that are right and doing them in a right manner with a right spirit. If we do this, we will never suffer for our own sins. In other words, we will not be punished because we have committed sin. But if persecution comes our way, we will be suffering for righteousness' sake. As I said, we have not experienced these kinds of sufferings that they did in the New Testament era, and they've done throughout history in other countries. And we can be thankful for that, but don't be shocked if it comes during your lifetime in our country. All you have to do is look at the political scene that we have going on in our country right now and how negative some people have become and how vicious they have become. Well, let's pray. Then Jess will come and lead us in our prayer requests. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of coming and praying. We ask that you'll bless this time that we've spent studying thy word and bless our prayer time also. Meet the needs of each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.